Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 25. We're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 25 and 26, so I'm not going to have you stand and read through this text together. So let's pray together and we'll start. Father God, I am grateful for your faithfulness that is amazing and full and complete. There's no holes in your faithfulness to your people, Lord, none. Your love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness, you know, stretches, you know, to the firmament. You know, your righteousness is like a mountain. You are just the amazingly faithful God. And I thank you, Lord, that we are here today because of one reality, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Because by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we as a people who are believers in this place, we've been justified. We've been declared not guilty of our sins, which were many, against your holiness and against your glory. You have, by the resurrection of Christ, you have made us to be born again to a living hope. You've regenerated us and you've given us a hope that is far greater than this earth. It's far greater than anything that this earth could ever hope to offer us. You have given us the hope of eternal joy with you in heaven, of the wonder of being your people forever, that far outstrips the greatest and most wonderful experience that we could have upon this earth. And Lord, you bind yourself to us as our God and us as your people. And I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, this morning you come and meet with us and your spirit would be thick with us. I pray that, Father, I would be an instrument in your hands, that these words that I'm going to preach, Lord, you'd preach them through me, really. I just want to be a mouthpiece for you. I want to be an instrument for you. So please, Lord God, speak through me, grant me the grace, Lord, and fill me with your spirit in such a way that I speak your words after you. And I pray that it will come with just the force of conviction to the hearts of everybody who's in this room. I pray first for the believers, Lord God, that the words that I will preach this morning would come as encouragement. They would come as correction. They would come as, Father God, theological strength and just encouragement and to their hearts and to their souls. I pray that for those who are in this room that are not followers and believers in Jesus Christ, I pray these words would confront them and convict them. And Father, I pray you would use the preaching of your word to regenerate their dead hearts and bring them to faith in Christ. Father, I pray that for those here that are set, you know, their hearts hard against you in this room, perhaps. I pray there are none, but Father, if there are any here, I pray that your word today would be a sledgehammer that would break every one of their arguments and break their hearts before you. So Lord, just come and meet with us and instruct us and teach us. Lord, as we look at your word today, I praise you and I thank you for what an incredible gift, an incredible blessing it is to preach your truth and for us to be able to hold your word in our hands. So we come to you this morning and we turn our faces up to you, Christ, and we pray that you will speak to our souls in a powerful and the lasting and the meaningful and fruitful way. I love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the way to church this morning, Jake was telling me, talking about this new initiative that apparently is going on in some of the more progressive schools around the country. And that is to teach history, to only teach positive history. That all you talk about is the good stuff that has happened in history. I imagine it's going to be like a one credit class. It's not going to last very long, right? But, you know, the idea is that when you get up and you teach history, you only talk about just good stuff, okay? And so I guess as far as the U.S. is concerned, we're just going to pretend like it's 2008 again when gas was $1.78 and people had jobs. I don't know. But if that was our approach to writing the history of Paul, if that's what we did, if our approach was to write only the positive things from our perspective that happened in Paul's life, Acts would be a really short book. It'd be a really short book. It'd be over pretty quickly, and certainly these last two chapters of Acts that we've looked at would not be in it, okay? I want you to think about what's going on here. The last we've seen of Paul, he is seemingly languishing in Caesarea. The governor Felix had failed to make a ruling in Paul's case. He was gutless and wouldn't do it. The Jewish church was nowhere to be found. They weren't coming to Paul's defense. They weren't, you know, supporting Paul despite all the promises that they would if he would just act a little more Jewish. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews, still wanted him dead. Felix was, you know, longing for a bribe. And so from a human perspective, things were really a mess. His life seems to be put on hold for 2 years. He's been confined in prison for 2 years. He hasn't been able to travel to all the other churches that he has founded and to encourage them and, you know, and to upbuild them in the grace of God. 2 years seem to be wasted in Paul's life because of the self-seeking and the greedy and the gutless actions of men. But God is always at work. His hidden grace is always operative. Okay? And God is going to bring great fruit out of these frustrations and these seeming failures that have been Paul's life for the last 2 years in this text that we're going to look at this morning. And so we're going to start by looking at Acts chapter 25. And really, Acts chapter 25 sort of sets the stage for Acts chapter 26. Okay? And so let's take a look at it. Start with me in Acts chapter 25 and start here and we'll look first at these first five verses. Look what it says. Remember, Felix has been relieved of his post, okay? He's left Paul in prison. Paul's been there two years, and now, here we go. Now, 3 days after Festus, the new governor, had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. Summon Paul to Jerusalem. Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being held in Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Now, Festus, okay, I want to just give you a little insight here. Festus, in comparison to Felix, was quite an upgrade, really, as governor of Judea. Felix, as I said, he hadn't merely just rotated out of office as governor. He'd been replaced by Rome. And here's why. In spite of his cruel and his barbaric attempts to keep the people of Judea in their place, you know, trying to keep the Jews down. And remember, I told you he was like famous for crucifying people that disagreed with him. In spite of, you know, all of his wonderful diplomacy skills, there's still a great deal of political and social unrest. In fact, it's getting worse in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so Rome recalled Felix from the field, okay? And instead, they sent Festus to replace him. And in contrast to Felix, Festus was a generally upright man. He was a guy who was strict, but generally he was fair. Generally he was, you know, a man who evaluated things and took the right course, generally. And he was also a man of action. He's a man of action. He liked to get things done. He didn't like stuff piling up on his desk, okay? His outbox was always bigger than his inbox. He got stuff done. Okay? And so when he came, you know, to Caesarea, when he came to his new post, immediately he went up to Jerusalem to get a grasp on the situation there. He went up there to kind of find out what's going on, the reasons that Felix had been recalled to Rome. And as soon as he gets there, the Jews are looking at him, they're thinking, this guy's an easy mark. This is what they're thinking. They're thinking, all right. They're thinking they're going to take advantage of his inexperience. They're going to take advantage of his unfamiliarity with everything that's been going on in Judea. And so the Jews, that is the Sanhedrin, they take the opportunity to renew their case against Paul. Man, Paul is still in their craw after 2 years. I'll talk more about that in a second. But they take the opportunity to reestablish their case against Paul and to have Paul relocated to Jerusalem so they can kill him on the way. And I want you to see this with the Sanhedrin, okay? At first, they were just agreeing with, you know, the plan for Paul to get killed, but now they're the ones that are initiating it, all right? These guys are just wicked guys. Well, here's the thing about Festus. Though Festus might have been new to Jerusalem, he wasn't new to the game. He understood what was going on here, and he understood what it would mean if he granted the Jews what they wanted. If he gave the Jews what they were asking for, as soon as he got there, here's the truth. They would be the rulers of Judea. They would be the de facto rulers from that point on. They would be calling the shots from this day forward if Festus gave in to them. So he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. He says, I'll tell you what, I'm going back up to Caesarea where I belong and you don't. And when I get there, if you'd like to have somebody come and present your case against Paul, you're more than welcome to come and do that. And we'll look at that in a moment. But before we move on and look at the rest of the story, I just want you to think about for a moment the depth of the hatred that the Sanhedrin had for Paul. I mean, just think about this a little bit, okay? It really is astounding. 2 years have passed. 2 years have passed since Felix had remanded Paul into protective custody. 2 years in which Paul hadn't been permitted in Jerusalem. 2 years in which Paul had not been permitted to preach the gospel in a public arena. And still they are seething with animosity against Paul. They still hate the guy. They are seething. They can think of nothing better than watching Paul die. They couldn't rest while he was alive. They couldn't just go on with their lives. They couldn't just be satisfied that he was in jail. They had to have him dead. His life was a continual reproach to them. Every breath he took was a personal offense. When I think about that, I'm going to tell you what, beloved, that is a terrifying picture of the sinfulness of sin. That is a terrifying picture of the power and the mastery of sin, the corrupting influence of sin left unchecked in the human soul. Here were these religious men, religious leaders, moral, religious, well, semi-moral, kind of moral, religious men. Religious dudes to the bone who were consumed with hatred for 2 years and consumed with the plotting of the murder of Paul. And the thing about it, the thing that is most disconcerting, beloved, is this. They would have told you, if you'd asked them, if you would have been an investigative reporter for the Jewish Times and Gazette, if you would have asked them, they would have told you they served God. If you would have asked them, they would have told you that these were unusual circumstances which required of them the willingness to break a number of the Ten Commandments just this one time in order to take care of Paul. Now, they weren't going to make it a habit, but they just needed to do it this time because they needed to get rid of Paul. It was the only way. They would have told you, we're just doing the Lord's work after all. How easy it is. How easy it is for religious people to act in ungodly ways, to act in unrighteous ways, and then claim God's authority for their disobedience. I've seen it. So have you. You've seen people who act in a manner that is completely ungodly and yet claim God's authority and God's pleasure in it. When men or women fiercely refuse to submit to God's word, when they refuse to submit to his truth, when the light of the truth exposes the sin of their hearts, exposes their sinful thoughts and their actions and their motives, the spiritually stubborn will refuse to deal with it properly by repenting and humbling themselves before God's word, but instead will make excuses in order to try to ignore the truth that's staring them right in the face. They'll try to stuff it down. They'll try to silence conviction so they can continue to live as they please. But the truth is that avoidance can only work so long. The truth is turning a deaf ear or a blind eye to the truth can only work for so long. Eventually, you can't ignore it. And so you got to do anything that you can to eliminate it. And that's why we see these religious men trying to kill Paul so they can silence his voice. And if they can't murder him, at least to slander him and with false accusations and lies in Caesarea in order to placate their conscience and extract the last full measure of vengeance from Paul that they can. It's an age-worn habit of fallen men and women, and it needs to be a lesson to us. Let it be a lesson to us that rejecting God's word, that rejection of God's word, that refusal to submit to God's word, it never ends well for anybody. It just doesn't. And let us be careful not to be found religious people. Religious people. But to cultivate a heart that is sensitive to the truth of Christ. These guys didn't. And that was the source of their hatred. Well, having refused their request to extradite Paul to Jerusalem, we read next of Festus this, verses 6 and 7. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he stuck around for a while, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he'd arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Festus takes his time getting back to Caesarea, okay? Takes his time. Sticks around Jerusalem a little bit, probably to familiarize himself with the political atmosphere there, probably trying to get a little more of the details, get some of the scuttlebutt that surrounds this whole deal with Paul that the Jews can't seem to let go. And then he goes back to Caesarea. And the Jews kind of follow him back there, and Luke gives us the sense of what happens when Festus calls the trial. He says, when he arrived, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that he could not prove. Here's the picture. And the sense is that things get a little out of hand, okay? Like a pack of wolves, they surround Paul. Okay, here's Paul in the middle, and they're all surrounding him. That's the sense of these words. They're all around him, and they're all firing shots at him. They're all firing accusations. All sorts of accusations are unleashing their hostility directly upon Paul. And the accusations that they're making, presumably, are the same ones that they'd made against him 2 years prior. And yet, Luke tells us, even though it's been 2 years, even though they've obviously been working feverishly to try to bolster their case against Paul, they still can produce no legitimate evidence. They can produce no more legitimate witnesses than they had before, which is to say, they've got no case. They've never had a case, and they still don't have one. They couldn't prove anything. And so Luke records Paul's response. It's a matter of fact. Paul argued in his defense, verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Paul categorically denies every one of the charges made against him. He hadn't committed offense. Not as it had to do with the law of Moses, not as it had to do with the temple, and not as it has to do with Caesar. I mean, the Jews are groping. Really, they're looking for anything they can that they can hang on Paul, but there's just nothing there. Because here's the truth. If Paul was guilty of anything, if he was guilty of anything, beloved, he was guilty of doing what he exhorted the Philippians to do in his letter that he wrote to them when he said in Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. If Paul was guilty of anything, he was holding fast to the word of life. That was it. And that puts Festus in a really tough spot. One that he's going to describe in detail later to King Agrippa. But what it dawns on him as he's hearing all of this is that this dispute, this is just a personal issue. This is a personal dispute. It's rooted in the peculiar hatred of the Jews for Paul. He knows the Jews have no case, but he also knows that he needs to do something to try to placate the Jews because he doesn't want everything to spin out of control immediately at, you know, in his second, you know what, in second week in office. And so on the fly, he offers what he thinks is a suitable compromise. Look at this. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, that is, trying to keep peace with them, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Oh, that sounds like a great idea. Right? Really? The idea is we'll just go up to Jerusalem, we'll sort all this out, because you know the Jews are really rational people. We'll just go up there. And then we'll just square all this way. It won't be any big deal. And, you know, yeah, they'll have home court advantage. But I, of course, will be the one that presides over this whole thing, and I'll render judgment. You know, Festus says it like Paul's going to be like, oh, that's a great idea. It's not. Right? Paul says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. I'm standing before a judge in Caesar's judicial system where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, look, I did not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to me. Give me up to them, I mean. I appeal to Caesar. Check this out. Paul is really bold here, isn't he? Even though he's in chains, even though he's accused, he calls upon Festus to do what's right. According to his conscience and according to the Roman law. I mean, here's what Paul's after. He's like, look, if I'm guilty, if he's guilty, he's willing to die, but he's not. And the whole point is, if I can't find justice with Festus, if I can't get justice with you, Festus, then I appeal my case to Caesar, which is my right as a natural born citizen of the Roman Empire. Well, Festus isn't quite sure what to do. It's never really dawned on him that this might be what Paul wants. And so we read here that then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he gets all his buddies together, his posse. He answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Let me talk about that for a second. To Festus, this seems like a, you know, if you're Festus, this seems like a win for him, right? He gets Paul out of Judea. He doesn't have to deal with this guy. He's such a headache. He doesn't have to deal with the rabble, the Jews and everything. He gets to avoid dealing with the situation by passing it off to Caesar. But it also presents him with a dilemma, and here's why. You don't just forward more work to the emperor's desk. You just don't do that when you're a tribune in a Roman empire. You better have a really compelling reason why. You better have a compelling reason why you're asking the emperor to do your job for you. Okay? And so he's got to come up with this reason why he's sending Paul to Caesar and not handling the situation himself. But here's the problem. He doesn't really understand what the issue is. He is clueless. He doesn't know what to do with all this. He doesn't have any idea. No doubt, man, he begins racking his brain, trying to come up with, you know, what he's going to do, what he's going to say, what summary of events he's going to send to Caesar. But by the providence of God, the answer would come, and the door for Paul to preach the gospel would be opened in the persons of Agrippa and Bernice. Okay? Agrippa and Bernice. Check this out, verse 13. Now when some days had passed, during which Festus was sweating, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. It's not Bernice, it's Bernice, okay? My wife was correcting me, like, it's Bernice, isn't it? No, Bernice has an E in it. This is Bernice, okay? Like niece, Ber plus niece equals Bernice. This is Bernice, or Bernice, I guess, right? Let me tell you a little about it. Agrippa was the brother of Drusilla, okay? Remember Drusilla from last week? That piece of work that we looked at? He comes from the same long line of sinners, right? Like Drusilla, he came from the sordid line of people. His grandfather was Herod the Great. Remember, who killed one of his wives and killed three of his sons and then had the infant baby boys of Bethlehem killed trying to kill Jesus. His uncle, of course, was the Herod who ordered the death of John the Baptist after Salome seduced him with her, you know, dancing. I just didn't know what to call it. I guess it's dancing. And then his dad was the Herod that, remember, had killed James the Apostle and then was subsequently eaten by worms at the command of God, right? Well, when his dad came to his horrific and untimely end, Agrippa was only 17. And that was much too young to entrust with the throne of his dad. And so what Rome decided to do, rather than letting him become king over Judea, was to allow him to govern just the northern part of Palestine. And he was given control over the temple treasury, and he was given control over the appointment of the high priest to the temple. But the real governing would be done by the prefects like Felix and Festus that Rome had appointed. As for Bernice, Bernice was not only Agrippa's lover, Bernice was also his sister. Oh, yeah. Periodically, of course, she would be married off to Or leave Agrippa for other men, most notably the Roman general Titus, and then after him, Titus's dad. Yeah. But she always came back to this incestuous relationship with Agrippa. They were just sick people. Okay? But from Festus' perspective, this seemed like a stroke of luck. He's in the dark about everything, but now he's got this relative expert in the Jewish religion coming to pay his respects to him as the new governor. And hopefully, from Festus's perspective, he'll be able to shed some light on the issues at hand and help him write a summary of this case for Caesar, okay? So Festus takes the immediate opportunity to lay everything out before Agrippa. Luke continues, verse 14, look what it says. As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him, asking for an execution decree. And I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day, took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." Now let me explain something real quick. Notice this. It would seem this, that when Festus went up to Jerusalem, that the Jews there made it sound as if Paul was some kind of terrorist. They made it sound as if Paul was sort of an insurrectionist. They spun their charges in a light that made it sound like Paul was a rebel to Roman rule. Because here's the truth. That's the only thing that Rome was going to care about. They wouldn't care about anything else. So if he's like a rebel, then well, we've got to deal with this guy. Okay, so when he went up there, that's, I guess, what he was expecting. That's what he's expecting to hear when they come down to Caesarea to make their case. They expect him to present evidence that Paul's a terrorist. But Festus says, rather than what I expected, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. But, and being at a loss as how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Festus is good, man. He presents this all in a way that Agrippa becomes interested. You know, and he wants to examine Paul for himself. Now, probably it just starts out as like, you know, nosy for the latest gossip, the latest, you know, stuff that's going on here in backwater Judea, right? But there's two things I want us to see here before we actually look at Paul's testimony. Two things I want to mention. First, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the incredible providence of God in all of this. Now, notice this with me. From a human standpoint, we might look at Paul's situation here and think that he was, you know, the victim of Jewish sin, the victim of, you know, incompetent Roman leadership as it regarded the governors, and just the victim of political intrigue and maneuvering. That's, if you were just a worldly person looking at the situation, that's how you would identify it. But that would be really short-sighted. Remember what God's stated purpose was for Paul. Remember in Acts chapter 9, we read it, the words of Ananias when he says, that when God, I mean, speaks to Ananias and said that he's going to be, Paul would be a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Get this. In the text that follows next, Paul's going to do all three of those things. He's going to do all three of those things in the text that follows next. And God's purpose is going to get fulfilled here for him to speak to the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. It's going to get accomplished. Not through just one event or by one person alone, but through a number of people and a number of events that are seemingly disconnected. In a way that we, if we were to add up all the various working parts, is far more complex than we could ever orchestrate. God, by his sovereign providence, is orchestrating and using people and situations to set the stage for Paul's thorough and direct proclamation of the gospel to the very people that God said he would preach to. God's doing all of this. God is orchestrating this entire thing. These 2 years weren't wasted. They were God at work. These 2 years, it's time for God to work, to bring this to pass. I mean, Paul would have never gotten this, you know, this appointment if he had tried. God makes the way for it. The second thing, though, that I want you to notice is Festus' words about the conflict between Paul and the Jews. He said they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. But I want you to see it. The way that Festus says this gives an insight in the way that he thinks about the claims of the resurrection of Christ. To Festus, all this arguing is really no big deal. This whole thing is really no big deal. It's just an argument about some guy who the Jews say was dead and Paul says is alive. That's what it boils down to for Festus. This is nothing. In contrast to the charges that he's expecting to hear, this was nothing to get excited about. This is just an argument about religious opinion and some superstition. And to him, Jesus was nothing to get excited about. Just, you know what he was? He was a religious leader who went too far, got himself killed, and Paul says, no, he's really alive. That's all it was. To Festus. But what Festus thought was just some side issue and some insignificant little issue is the issue. It is the issue of all time. It's the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's the transformation that this truth made in the life of Paul and the proclamation of that resurrection that ensued, the proclamation of Christ as Savior of sinners and Lord of life, risen from the dead and authenticated as God's Son by the resurrection and reigning in heaven and coming to judge the world. It was the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah of God, which the resurrection proved, that caused these Jews to hate Paul so much and want him dead. It's what still torques people off. They just don't want to deal with the reality of the resurrection. Festus missed what was of most importance. The real issue, the resurrection of Christ. But he's not going to remain in the dark for long. Hence this trial. Look at it. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me. That's a little bit of an exaggeration, but okay. Both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all. Or y'all. He was from southern Rome. And especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Well, you're right. I want you to try to imagine this scene if you can, okay? Just try to imagine your mind, okay? Just get the picture. Agrippa and Bernice, they show up with great pomp. It's like when actors and actresses show up on the red carpet for the Academy Awards, right? It's the whole, you know, make-believe mutual admiration society. You know what I'm talking about? Same thing going on here. You know, all the paparazzi are there to see the great Agrippa and Bernice. And all the tribunes and everybody. And Agrippa and Bernice would have been wearing their royal purple robes and decked out with their golden crowns. And Bernice would have had her matching, you know, royal jewelry. Probably Agrippa with a royal scepter. Festus would have been, you know, wearing his scarlet cape that was reserved for official state dinners and such. The military tribunes would have been in their dress uniforms. The prominent men of the city in all their finery. It would have been quite a sight to see. You know? But the word that Paul uses here to describe it is perfect. Okay? He uses the word pomp, which is in the Greek the word fantasia, which is the word from which we get our English word fantasy. This is all fantasy, man. It's all fantasy. They thought themselves great. They thought themselves impressive. They thought themselves wise and powerful and glorious. They were awesome. It was all fantasy. All make-believe. Is everybody telling everybody else how beautiful they were? It reminds me of it reminds me of the girls that take selfies of themselves on Instagram. I do not have Instagram. My daughter does, and I look at it on occasion. Okay, I just want to put that disclaimer out there. I do not have Instagram. But these girls that will take pictures of themselves, you know, so that everybody will comment and say, oh, you're so pretty, you're so beautiful. And then they always respond by saying, oh, no, you're prettier than me. They don't really mean that. They don't really mean that. There's not a girl that says, oh, you're pretty. There's not a girl who says you're prettier than I am that means it. There's not. Not on this planet. Just saying. That's a fact, man. I love y'all ladies, but you know it's true. That's exactly what's going on here. They are all impressed with themselves, right? High and the mighty, and we're awesome. And then you get the contrast. Here comes Paul. They call Paul in, right? Here is Paul in a simple tunic. Who knows the last time he's been washed, right? He's clanking around with chains on. He's not a lot to look at. In fact, one of the few descriptions extant that we have of Paul is found in the apocryphal book, The Acts of Paul and Thecla, and it describes Paul in this way. It says, a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs. In a good state of body, I guess except for crooked legs, right? With eyebrows meeting. Yeah, he's got a unibrow, right? And a nose somewhat hooked. Full of friendliness. Well, you gotta be if you look like that, right? I mean, now he appeared like a man and now he appeared as an angel. It seems like a complete mismatch, doesn't it? Here it's like this group of the glorious and little hook-nosed, unibrowed, dirty tunic, in chains, bent over, crooked leg Paul, right? And it reminds you immediately of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians where he writes, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Amen. From an earthly perspective, it seems like a mismatch. Paul in chains on trial before the high and the mighty of the world. But make no mistake, beloved. Make no mistake. It's not Paul who's on trial here. Paul is not on trial here. They were on trial. And the gospel would be their judge. Paul was a preacher of the gospel. He was a redeemed and a beloved child of the living God. It wasn't he who was on trial here. Not he who should fear the coming judgment, despite all their pomp, despite all of their earthly glory. All that was going to fade in an instant, in a heartbeat. There was going to come a time when all their imagined greatness would amount to zero. It would be overshadowed by the true glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. And they would stand before the throne of God and give an account of their lives. And they would give an account of their response to the words of the gospel that they would hear from Paul that day. Paul was not on trial. They were. They were. And as Paul begins his defense, understand something. It's not so much a defense. It's not so much a defense that Paul offers, an attempt to get off of the charges, as much as it is a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, man, when Paul stood before these guys, Paul didn't fear what they could do to him. It didn't matter how well dressed they were. It didn't matter how well, you know, how good they smelled if they did. It didn't matter what power they wielded in the earth. It didn't matter. He didn't fear what these men before whom he was, you know, placed could do to him, but rather, as Christ had commanded his disciples, he did not fear those who could kill the body, who cannot kill the soul, but rather he feared the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He was a fearer of God, a God-fearer. And so, with that, he stands before them fearlessly to speak the truth. And what Paul says here is a masterpiece. Look at it. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul begins immediately by acknowledging the truth. Agrippa, more than anybody else, as a keeper of the temple treasury, as a man who appointed the high priest, as a man who knew the Jewish religion well, Agrippa would understand exactly what the issue was, as Paul explained it. And so he wastes no time. He begins describing his life as it was before Christ. Look at it. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm being accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Now get this. Paul says simply, "Look, I'm on trial, really, for being a faithful Jew." Well, you know that went over well with the Jews that were there, right? "I'm on trial for being a faithful Jew. I'm on trial for actually believing the word of God given in the law and through the prophets. I'm on trial for actually believing what God promised in his holy word. The promise that God had made to the fathers that God would send his Messiah to redeem his people and to establish his glorious kingdom. That's what I'm on trial for. The hope. The hope that you know, that these Jews who claim to believe in God, whom they claim to serve, that they don't believe in. I'm on trial for the hope that the 12 tribes hope to attain, the very thing for which they claim to worship God. And the heart of that hope is the resurrection from the dead. Here's how God creates his kingdom. The resurrection of the dead through spiritual and physical resurrection. That's how God creates his kingdom. That's the testimony throughout the word of God. Okay? God had promised he would defeat death. God had promised he would defeat the consequences of sin, that he would defeat the power of sin and create a kingdom of people delivered from the power of spiritual and physical death to be in the eternal kingdom of God forever. He promised it to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, for he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The prophecy looking to the kingdom of God. There are two parts of this resurrection that's promised, okay? The general resurrection of all people, which the prophet Daniel spoke of in Daniel 12, starting in verse 2, where it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's going to be a general resurrection. There'll be some that will be raised to eternal life, and there'll some to be raised to eternal judgment. But for the people of God, for the people of God, the resurrection is only glory. And Ezekiel said it. In Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I've spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The resurrection, the spiritual, the physical resurrection that would, you know, go to the creation of the kingdom of God, God's very glory is staked upon it. His very glory, his name is Lord, staked upon it. That's what God had promised to the fathers, to Israel. Paul was on trial because he actually believed in the resurrection and the eternal kingdom of God. He was facing trial because unlike those Jews who only had a theoretical belief in the resurrection from the dead, he actually placed his hope in the promise and the power and the faithfulness and the love of God. He was on trial, not because he was a criminal. He was on trial. Not because he was a revolutionary, but because he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of his own resurrection and the resurrection of every human being to eternal life as a result, either to judgment or to eternal joy in the kingdom of God. And what Paul is saying is he's standing before Agrippa saying, look, it's not me that abandoned the faith. Those guys have. I didn't abandon the faith. They've abandoned the faith. They've abandoned the faith. If the belief in the resurrection from the dead is one of the fundamental beliefs of Judaism, and it is, how could the Jews condemn Paul for actually believing it? How could they condemn him for actually believing it? That God had raised his own son from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection to come. Here's the deal. The Jews might have believed in the resurrection in theory. There's a lot of people that believe in Jesus in theory. There's a lot of people that believe in the gospel, the word of God in theory. You know, oh yeah, it's the word of God. I don't live like it at all, but it is the word of God, right? People that believe in theory. But they refused to believe it when it came to the resurrection of Christ. And you know why? Because to do so would demand that they believe in him and confess and repent of their sin of killing him and their guilt of rejecting him. And so when Paul says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul knows full well what keeps people from believing the resurrection. It's stubborn unbelief. The same stubborn unbelief that once characterized him. Paul confesses what he'd been. Look what he says, starting in verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often. in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul doesn't hide the fact of what he was before Christ. He tells it like it is, man. Because of his own stubborn unbelief in the resurrection, he'd been driven. He'd been compelled to do all that he could to stamp out Christianity. To oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who was followed by Christians as the risen Messiah of Israel. He had been thorough and zealous in his pursuit and in his punishment of Christians, doing it under the authority and with the appreciation and favor of some of the very men who were now seeking his life. He was once in their camp. But something changed him. Something transformed him. He says in connection with this desire to destroy the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads were sharp sticks. They were the sharp sticks that were used to force oxen to obey the will of the cart driver. They would fasten them in front of the ox cart so that whenever the ox would get ornery and kick at the commands of the driver, they would stick themselves and it would hurt and they would stop doing it. They could not oppose the will of the driver. And Jesus is saying, you can't oppose the will of God. Paul was overcome. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This was the seminal moment in Paul's life. This was the most decisive, most life-altering, most destiny-shaping moment in Paul's life. When he came to the realization that the resurrection wasn't just a nice Jewish bedtime story, it was the truth. And Christ had been raised from the dead. He came face to face with the risen Christ. And in an instant, everything about Paul's life changed dramatically and eternally. In a glorious and majestic and shining moment, this powerful being speaks to Paul. He says, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. And Paul is shattered to his core. He who had been so strong and mighty was struck down, made weak and powerless. The one who had been so self-confident, so self-righteous, so assured, was made to question his entire existence and to realize the horrible, horrible sin of his ways. The heavens opened before him. The ground of reality, you know, quaked beneath his feet. His whole life was undone. The resurrection of Christ, which to him was some fairy tale, had just been proven true. Just been proven true. And it changed everything. Christ was alive, but not only was he alive, he was resurrected from the dead. He was ascended to the right hand of God. Not just ascended, but reigning. And not just reigning as God, but he is God. And here is the risen Christ confronting Paul face to face. And in an instant, Paul knows, my whole life's a lie. All of it. My whole life's a joke, a sick joke, a grotesque, twisted lie. Everything I think that I've accomplished for God, I've accomplished nothing. Instead, the whole time that he'd been rounding up Christians and persecuting them and killing them, he'd been warring against God, acting as an enemy of God, thrusting the sword into the side of the one who so identifies with his people that every blow against them is a blow against the sovereign Lord God of the universe. Everything changed for Paul that day. The resurrection wasn't just theological truth, it was absolute reality. Reality declared with power by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Reality that validated everything that Christ had said and done. It changed everything. It proved that this was really the Son of God. It proved that God really had accepted his sacrifice for human sin and that what he did on the cross satisfied God's holy justice. It really did mean that he died for his sheep and rose again from the dead. And having died and having paid sin's penalty, now everyone who's believed in him, all of his sheep, are free from the guilt of sin. The resurrection of Christ from the dead declared Christ's victory over sin, over death, over Satan. In him, his people have become a new creation. It's because of the resurrection that Jesus stands before God the Father as the advocate, as the lamb slain for his people, as the sin-scarred eternal testament that God's justice has been fulfilled for all who trust in him, and that God can now be free to show abundance of grace and mercy and loving kindness and will never hold anything against the Christian's account ever. Well, it changed everything. It turned everything that Paul believed on its head. It turned everything. And his hope of being faithful to the law, faithful enough to the law, in order for God to be pleased with him, it went out the window. And his hope was in the resurrection of Christ. And his hope was in the work of Christ on his behalf. And he came to realize, if the resurrection was true, then every other religion was a lie, especially the one he espoused, Judaism minus Christ. He came to realize the truth. And God commissioned him to go preach it. Christ commissioned him to go preach it. Look what it says. Christ spoke to him and said, "But rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He didn't just leave him in the dirt, did he? Christ picked Paul up. He gave him a commission to go as a witness to the resurrection and to gospel truth. He delivered him from the hands of his own people, the Jews who wanted him dead, and the hands of the pagans who would oppose him, so that he could be God's instrument to open their blinded eyes. Not just to enlighten them as to the truth, but to bring them to faith in Christ, to lead them to turn from spiritual darkness and ignorance, to lay hold of Christ by faith and be delivered from the soul-killing power of Satan to the kingdom of peace and life with God, receiving the forgiveness of sins, all them blotted out together forever, and to receive a place with everyone else as a child of God who's been redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Christ commissioned Paul to do. And he looks at Agrippa and with complete integrity can say, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Well, how could he be? How could he be? The vision was from heaven, and it was overwhelming. Paul's whole life from that moment was lived in light of the vision of the resurrected Christ. The gospel dominated him. The controlling passion of Paul's life was the gospel of Christ and the glory of his resurrection from the dead. He was not disobedient to the vision, but he was mastered by it. Mastered by it. He says, he declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, then also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. He called men everywhere to turn to God through faith in Christ and to repent of their sins. And just so we know that Paul didn't preach some easy believism, easy grace, cheap grace gospel, he says, "I called on them that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance." He says, "I called them to a whole new way of life. A whole new way of life. I called them away from the stuff that was destroying them, and I called them to the God who gives life." And the call is radical, inwardly and outwardly. It's mind, it's judgment, it's will, it's affections, it's behavior and lifestyle. Everything's involved. I called them to new life. That's the power of the gospel. A new life with new fruit. And then Paul says, it's because of that. It's because of the hope of a new life. It's because of the hope of resurrection, of forgiveness, of life with God in heaven. It's because of this glorious good news. This is great news. It's because of this, he says, verse 21, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." This is why, right here. Because I was speaking the words of life. They hadn't been successful, and Paul tells Agrippa why. "To this day, I've had the help that comes from God." Oh, they tried to kill me. Hasn't worked out so well for him. They just never can seem to get the noose around my neck. And that's a work of God. And so I stand here testifying both the small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He says, I'm just preaching the truth in which true Judaism finds its culmination. I'm preaching Christ. I'm preaching his sin-killing death and his resurrection from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm preaching to you who are great in your own eyes and in the eyes of the world. I'm preaching to you who are great. Exactly what I preach to those who you think are small. The gospel's the same for everybody. There's no gospel for the rich and famous, and then a gospel for the poor and unknown. There's one gospel for all people. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You are one who flew over the cuckoo's nest, Paul. You're crazy, man. Of course that was Festus' response. What do you expect? What else would you expect him to say? He's a materialist. He's a man who lived his life as if this life is all there is, grasping for significance, grasping for sensual pleasure, grasping for, you know, power and for fame and for fortune. But beloved, let me ask you, who's really crazy here? Is it Paul? Is it Paul or is it Festus? Who's really nuts in this room? Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Look, to anybody whose eyes are not open, have been opened by spiritual truth, to anybody whose eyes are open to eternal realities, they recognize that Paul was not the crazy one in this room. Festus is the Looney Tune. He is. Paul alone was sane. He's the only one in the room who's sane. Because he's the only one in the room who is living his life in light of God's truth and not according to the empty philosophies of man. He's the only one in the room who is living his life in light of the glorious vision of Christ. He's the only one in the room who's living his life in light of the judgment that is to come. He's the only one in the room living his life in view of the resurrection. He's the only one. He is the only sane one in the room. Now, usually they say that you think you're the only sane person in the room, it's you who's crazy. But in this case, Paul really is the only sane one there. Passing over Festus's outburst. Man, Paul is so good. Paul refocuses his words to Agrippa, saying, verse 26, for the king knows about these things. I'm not crazy. I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him, I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. But this has not been done in a corner. Then pointedly, Paul asks the question. Pointedly, he asks the question, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now, you know, if you just read over that, you don't realize, like, how pointed this really is. Paul goes right to the heart of everything, okay? And in front of everybody, okay? All the high and the mighty, all the well-dressed and all that stuff, the people who eat nightingale's tongues for fun, in front of all those people, Paul calls Agrippa to repentance and faith. He calls the king to faith. Paul knows that Agrippa knows he's telling the truth. Everything that he's proclaimed came directly from the word of God, from the prophets whom Agrippa claimed to believe. Agrippa's on the horns of the eternal dilemma right here. He is on the horns of the eternal dilemma. Hold on to my stubborn pride, save face, or receive the word of God unto salvation. Paul's saying, in effect, look, you know all these things to be true in your head. You know the facts. This stuff wasn't done in a corner. But will you believe him with your heart? That's the question. Will you believe him with your heart? Will you repent and believe in the resurrection? Will you repent of your sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will you ditch your girlfriend's sister? Will you turn away and repent of your sin and turn to God and be saved? He knows the truth, Agrippa does. But his pride, His life that he loves so much, his sin that he cherishes in his heart, he won't let it humble himself. He will not let himself humble himself before Christ, before Paul, and before all these other people and repent and believe the truth. He won't do it. He won't do it. He can affirm everything that Paul is saying in the abstract, but he will not, with all of his heart and with a life that shows his faith in Christ, believe. And so he does what so many who know the truth intellectually, but still refuse to humble themselves, so often do. I've experienced this, and I know you probably have too, in sharing the gospel. And Agrippa said to Paul, verse 28, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? In essence, what he's saying is like, in so short a time, if that's it, it's not enough, Paul. I need more. I need more than that. You got to give me more than that, Paul. I need more in order to be convinced. You need to give me more than this. In such a short time, do you really think that I'm going to believe? Do you really think you're going to convince me to become a Christian? Do you really think so? I need more from you. You got to give me more. There's not enough here to believe. See what Agrippa does here? Making like it's Paul's failure that he doesn't believe. His failure to believe is really Paul's fault. His failure to respond to the word of God is really Paul's fault. What's your fault, Paul? If you'd give me a little more, maybe you'd present it in a little different way. If we had a little more time, I don't know. But look, that's just not enough, Paul. It's not enough. Got to give me more than that. He's an arrogant fool. Deep in his heart, though, he knows. Deep in his heart, he knows. And it's then that Paul speaks his closing words. Look what he says. Verse 29, Paul said, whether short or long, or whether much or little is another way you can translate that. I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, in effect, oh, how I long for you. How I long for you that God would open all your eyes, that each of you would be raised from spiritual death and believe in Jesus, the Son of God, for salvation. How I pray you'd experience the spiritual resurrection as the foreshadowing of the physical one to come. How I pray that each one of you would have your eyes open so you would see that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior who's promised in the law and the prophets. How I pray that you'd have your heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, that you'd be fervent and passionate believers in Jesus. I want you to be like me except for these chains. You think I'm bound. I'm the only one in this room that's truly free. I'm the only one in this room that's truly free. And how I want that for you. I want you to be somebody who's completely convinced that the word of God is true and that God has provided the Savior that he promised, that he's here now. Believe, repent of your sins. Come to him. Have the hope that I have. Trust Jesus as the only God and the only Savior and follow him in obedience and faith and love and joy. Paul says, I wish you were just like me. But to Agrippa and to everybody else there that was so consumed with their greatness, that would have been the worst thing in the world to them. Be like you. And with that, the trial's over. It's done. No response. No further words to Paul from Agrippa or from Festus or anybody. Just says in verses 30 through 32, then the king arose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. They know Paul's innocent of every charge that's been brought against him. And Agrippa even goes so far as to say that Paul could be free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. But it only shows that Agrippa missed the point altogether. Paul was not there to make an appeal that he be declared innocent, but to make the appeal that Agrippa would be saved. He's not serving up the gospel some academic theory or as the means of his acquittal of the charges against him. He's proclaiming the gospel as the means by which this audience, lost in their sin, could be saved. He didn't present the gospel to try to get himself off. He presented it to this group, calling them to repent and to believe. He wasn't pleading for this crowd for understanding or for sympathy regarding his plight. He was calling on them to believe and be saved. What a scene. This is Paul without peer. What an amazing scene. And what do we take from it? There's a thousand things you could take from this. I hope you've been taking some stuff as we go, but let me just point out three things to think about. When I look at this text, really sort of confronts my heart, confronts my soul, and I need to think a little bit more about. First thing that stands out at me is that I need to make sure that I'm not merely religious, but I'm really saved. What I mean by that is this. Look, there's a real danger in being religious. There's a real danger in just sort of abstractly believing theological truth. There's a real danger in much learning apart from real faith. There's a real danger in just filling your head with a bunch of religious notions, but not really believing that truth in actuality and in practicality. Paul is a Jew. The guys who accused him, they were Jews. They both ostensibly believed the same sorts of things. The difference was, is that Paul actually believed it with his heart and his soul and his mind. And they only agreed to those facts, such as, for instance, the resurrection, as some interesting theological tidbit without any real impact in their lives. Let's make sure that our faith is not merely theoretical, not merely a set of theological truths that we affirm and which are mere window dressing for our lives, but that our faith is intensely practical and real, and it impacts our mind and our judgment and our will and our affections and our behavior and our lifestyle and our motives and our purposes, and not only just when it's convenient, but always. That's the first thing that jumps out at me. The second thing that strikes me is this, is that our calling... Let me flip it around. That Paul's calling is our calling. Not in exact specifics, but in spirit and at heart. The stated purpose of Christ's resurrection appearance to Paul, it still stands. He said, "I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and to bear witness to things in which you've seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send to you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That commission that Christ gave to Paul, though it was specific to him in a lot of degrees, in a lot of ways, is in essence the same one given to us. It's why the gospel's come to us. And it's why we can't stop with us. We who have received the good news of the gospel, we are to continue to share it with the world. The gospel alone is the power of God to turn people from darkness to light. The power of God to turn people from Satan to God himself. The power of God to forgive people of their sins. The power of God to call sinners his very own and to bring them to himself and to make them righteous through faith in Christ. Is there anybody that doesn't need to know that? Is there? You know the answer to that question, beloved. So how do we best carry this message to family and friends, to neighbors and strangers here in Salem and around the world? How can West Salem Baptist Church be not only the recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we best not only benefit from the grace of God, but be agents of the grace of God? We've got to ask ourselves that question. How do we do that? And then the last one I think we got to deal with is this. We are faced with a very practical question in light of all of this. Here it is. Which would you rather be? Would you rather be wise in the eyes of the world or crazy because of your faithfulness to Christ? Which one would you rather be? Which one would you rather be seen as? You want to be all eyes in the world? I'm going to just tell you the truth. I remember that when I first became a pastor, I had a really imbalanced, unrealistic view of what it was to be a pastor. I really did. I thought I would be like everybody's favorite person, whatever town we went to. No, I'm serious. Come on, don't laugh at me. That's not nice. Pox on you. No, I mean, I just thought like, you know, the old saying, you have your cake and eat it too. I thought like, you know, I would be faithful to Jesus, but everybody would still like me. And I'd be faithful to Jesus and we'd have 12,000 people in worship service in a 12,000 member town. I really believed that. I convinced myself that that was reality, man. That I would, you know, I would be cool. I would be cool. I know it's hard to believe now because I'm like seriously uncool, but I for a while I really tried to be cool. You know, I worked on it. I wanted to be cool. What a dummy I was. Here's the truth. If you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, if you're going to be really faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are going to be people who think you're absolutely nuts. You're crazy. What are you doing giving up your life for that fairy tale? Seriously? You're nuts, man. This doesn't match. Like, really? Everybody wants to have their cake and eat it too, you know? That saying, you want to have it there, but you also want to eat it. I say just eat the cake. I say just eat the cake. Be faithful to Christ. Who cares what anybody else thinks? I mean, really, does it really matter what somebody else's judgment of you is? Think about it. Students, let me just talk to you for a second. You know, in school, like, especially like from sixth grade up, you so desperately want to be liked by everybody that you go to school with, right? Because they're your whole world. And so, in order to like not look like a crazy person, and I'm not saying that you have to act like a crazy person to be a follower of Christ. That's not what I'm saying, okay? You don't have to like, you know, you know what I mean. You know what I'm saying. But because you don't want to be seen in a certain way in front of all of those folks, you'll temper your enthusiasm for Jesus when you're around them. You act in a different manner than you would, say, around Brett. And you think you have to because these people are your whole world. If they're your whole world, you have a very small world. The only one who's worthy of that position in your life is Jesus. Not a boyfriend. Not a teacher you want to impress. Not a sports team you want to fit in on. Not a club you want to be a part of. I'm going to tell you the little truth that nobody's going to tell you. You won't see 99% of these people ever again once you graduate high school. You won't. You just won't see them again. Unless you go to church with them. Which would you rather be? But it's not just a question for students, it's a question for all of us. What vision really does like capture my heart and my mind? Is it the vision of Christ resurrected? Is it the vision of Christ triumphant? Is it the vision of Christ my Lord? Is that the vision that motivates what I do, or is the vision of something else? The vision of a more comfortable or prominent life for myself. The vision of, you know, popularity for my kids. The vision of whatever. What is it? I have to ask myself that question continually. All the time. You would think that as a preacher I should have that one conquered. Like that one should just be in the back pocket. No big issue. It's not. I live in the world just like you. And I'm consistently presented with opportunities to either be faithful to Christ and be viewed as a little off, a little weird, not in keeping with the flow of things, or go along with the world. What's the vision that propels you forward, beloved? What is it that defines your life? Because there's really only one thing worthy for the professing believer. Only one. And that's the gospel of Christ. It's his cross and it's his resurrection. That's it. And every day, each one of us needs to affirm that truth the moment we awake. What's the vision I'm living for right now? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, and I look at Paul, and you know, our first reaction, Lord, so often is to look at Paul and say, well, you know, that's Paul. We can't be like Paul. And that's why I'm really grateful, Lord, for the last few chapters that we've seen that you've included for us in the Word of God, so we can see Paul fail and make mistakes and fall on his face and get back up again and remain faithful. I know it's encouragement for my own soul, Lord, because there are so many times, and you know them intimately, when I have failed greatly and fallen on my face, and you've been faithful to lift me up, to pick me up, and to prod me towards faithfulness. Lord, in light of all the words that we looked at this morning, in light of everything that we've seen here today in this text, my prayer is just this, Lord, that we'd be real. We'd be real in every way. You know, that your word would have great weight on us, that it wouldn't just be stuff that we think that we know, that's stored in our minds, but Lord, your word would define our realities. That your word would have more bearing on our hearts and on our minds than the droning of every voice in this earth. Father, I pray that we'd be a people who realize that there's a desperate need for us to take the gospel faithfully and well into the world. That the propagation of the gospel is not just going to happen on its own, but the gospel goes forth as faithful people proclaim the truth. And I pray that we would be found faithful people. And then last, Lord, I pray that you'd make us all to wrestle with this question. What is it that we desire most? We'd rather be seen as wise and well-esteemed in the eyes of the world, or would we rather be seen as crazy for the sake of the truth of the gospel? What vision? What vision propels us forward? What vision, you know, directs our engagement with the world? Not that we withdraw and hide and act like crazy monks on a hillside, but that we engage the world with the reality of Christ. How do we do it even in the most mundane of things? What vision masters us? God, make us willing to be, you know, afflicted by your word so that we can be healed by it. I love you and I thank you, Father, for the truth of your scripture. I pray it would be the shaping influence of the entirety of our lives. Love you and I bless you and I praise you. In the holy name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.